John chapter 14, verses 8 through 14. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this portion of Scripture? So Jesus has just finished saying this, right? That He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And then we begin with verse 8. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thank you." Who are believers? This is a real important question to ask. We could say at least a couple of reasons, even for the church to continue to ask, who are believers? It's important because being a believer is very distinct and separated from, in a completely separate category, from being an unbeliever or being a non-believer. And so the reason why it's important, it's a crucial question for us to ask, is because it has implications then for salvation, for eternal salvation. And because it's the distinction between believing and non-believing, that it has great implication then for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say then of that, it's important. It's important for then the church to ask the question, who are believers? Because from time to time, individuals, people, think, maybe even believe, and claim to be believers when in relation to what the Scripture says about being believers, that they are actually not believers. So it becomes very important for us to ask the question, who are believers? Because sometimes we can be misguided, mistaught, misunderstanding, deceived, whatever it may be, and we think to be believers, we think to be ourselves to be Christians, we think ourselves to be followers of Christ, but when our thinking is aligned with what Scripture teaches, we find that we may not be followers of Christ or believers. We find this teaching throughout Scripture. We find it in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, in Matthew 13. We find Paul teaching this in 1 Corinthians. We find Jude saying this in his book, Jude. We find it throughout the Scripture. So we know then that there are times in which believers and non-believers can be intentionally or unintentionally mixed, growing, being together in the same, as Jude would say, church. And the same group of people who are to be believers in Christ, there can be unbelievers also present who are supposed, thought to be believers. So we know immediately that the answer to the question, who are believers, the answer is not the people that go to church. Because Jude would say, wait a minute, we've also got some unbelievers that go to church. We know that the answer then immediately as we look at this, as we look at the scriptures, is that the answer is that believers are those who live pretty good moral lives. Because again, then, Scripture would correct that thinking and say, well, you know, when the weeds are growing up with the wheat, they kind of look the same. And there are various reasons for why people may try to do good things or try to live moral lives. That goes, again, saying that the answer to the question wouldn't be, well, believers are those who do good things. Because again, as unbelievers, we are very capable of doing good things. We just always do them for the wrong reason. So eternity is at stake. The purity of the church, the witness of the church is at stake when we ask this question, who are believers? It's a question of utmost importance. And what we find in our text today is at least three descriptions of believers. Now, it's not the whole picture of being a believer. It's not the whole biblical answer of being a believer, but it certainly is a good place to start. You could say that of believers, at least these three things can be said of believers. And so when you say, who are believers, you can say at least these three things about them. According to, not according to us or Pastor Will saying, well, we better add that on the list. But it's what Jesus is teaching his disciples before he leaves them. He's saying, this is what you do. This is who you are. And so as believers, it should be descriptions of us as well. So let's look at this together. We'll see three things in this text today. It will help us answer the question, but it will also help reaffirm, reassure us in our faith and to be able to live for the glory of God in our lives as well. In verses 8 through 11, first of all, we see that believers believe in Jesus. Now you say, duh. Let's go on to point two. No, let's stop there and talk about what it means to believe in Jesus. Because in fact, that's what he talks. Jesus is answering Philip's question or his statement right in verse 8. And he answers that question and he immediately goes to go further with his teaching. And he says, truly, truly, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me. So he's saying now, I'm talking about and I'm talking to people who believe in me. So it's very important when we say who are believers that we get the foundational core central component correct. And that is being a believer means that we believe in Jesus. Now we need to explain that and say what does that mean? Understand what that means from Scripture. And so again, moralism, church attendance, participating in Christian activities, giving your money for good causes, giving your money to the church, going on a mission trip, being involved in the shepherd group, whatever you could list of Christian activities and things that you're doing, you know, not killing anyone, not committing, whatever you could put on the list of good things and moralism and church attendance. All of these things are not what it means to be a believer. Now, they certainly should flow out of what it means to be a believer. So, believers pursue Moral lives? Absolutely, for the glory of God. Do believers pursue participating in the ministry and service and life of the local church? Absolutely, for the glory of God. Do the believers give money, time, service? Absolutely, for the glory of God. But that's not what makes them believers. That's what they do as believers. What makes them believers is they believe in Jesus Christ. True belief in Jesus Christ. Now, let's back up a minute because I want us to see the context of these verses, and then we'll go back and answer the question, who are believers? But let's look at the context for a minute and see how this believing in Jesus is characterizing those who are disciples. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, Philip has been listening to Jesus. Jesus is teaching them. Philip has been listening. And he's hearing Jesus say some things. He's hearing Jesus talk about, "I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to leave you. You can't go with me now. Where I'm going, you can't go right now. I'm going to the Father. Now, when I get to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you and take you to be with me where I am. And then we'll be together. And where I'm going back to the Father is the Father's house. That's where I'm going. That's the place that I'm preparing for you. That's where I'm going to take you, to the Father's house. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way to get there. I'm the only one coming to take you there. I'm the only one that can take you there. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, Philip is hearing all of this about Jesus. And he's hearing all of this about the Father, the Father's house. Jesus is going to the Father, coupled with Jesus saying, "I'm leaving you. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to the Father." And Philip then issues forth this very sincere plea. It's just misguided. And so he just, it's almost like you... Jesus is saying these remarkable things. John 14:6 is absolutely remarkable. I mean, it places an absolute divide throughout time and throughout humanity. You either with Jesus and going to the Father's house, or you're not with Jesus and you're not going to make it to the Father's house. It's almost like coming off of that life-changing, eternity-making truth, Philip just springs forth with, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Very sincere, but misguided. I think what Philip is pleading for here is the same plea of Moses in Exodus 33. Do you remember that? The Lord is telling Moses, "Now you're going to take the people from this mountain. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments again. And you're going to take this people and you're going to lead them into the land that I have promised. And I'm going to be with you. My presence is going to be with you. I will go with you. But you're going to be leading them." And Moses says, "Please show me your glory." In other words, I understand the mission, and I understand the promise that you're going to be with us, but I need to see your glory. Because this is an impossible task. "Have you met them, Lord? I broke your Ten Commandments over them. Don't send me." I mean, literally broke. Not send all 10 times, but Moses broke the first pair because of them. "Show me your glory, Lord. I've got to have that. It would be enough." And God lets him see a glimpse of his glory. In other words, he's saying, "I need something to hang on to. And that's what Philip is crying for here. I need to see I need to see that what you're saying is true. And if Jesus is going to the Father and he's going to prepare them a place with the Father, and then he's going to come back, I need to see the Father. I need to see the Father. And Jesus gently rebukes Philip. He gently rebukes Philip's misguided request by simply saying, all that you need to see, you've already seen. All that you need to see, you've already seen. And he says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That which you have asked me to see, I've been showing you. It's me. Now, this is a clear Trinitarian statement here of the doctrine that we believe God is a triune God, three in one. One God who eternally exists in three persons. And in the mind of the Jews and in Philip's mind, he would have no problem with that concept. They hold to that concept of a Trinity, a triune God, back in the very first opening chapters of the Scriptures. They see this teaching reflected and brought forth in Scriptures when God, single, says, let us, multiple, make man in our own image. One God, three persons, making man. There's the text in the opening parts of Genesis that says, the Spirit of God, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 3, God, the Lord says, the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. So in the very opening part of Genesis, there's the one God eternally expressed in three persons, Father, Spirit, coming offspring, Son. And that doctrine is continued to develop throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And throughout the Scriptures, the Son, the Messiah, is promised. The Spirit of God energizes his prophets and people. They pray to God in the heavens. So they have this idea, this understanding. They have a Trinitarian faith. That's not what Philip is stumbling over. Philip, what he's stumbling over is he's not quite grasped that even though Jesus is the Son of God and is the Messiah and is the promised coming one, that means his essence, his nature, his glory is that of the Father's. And the Father's is that of the Son's. It's one God with one essence, one nature, one glory, eternally expressed in three persons. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. John 1 says that Christ tabernacled among us and explained him. Look back at John 1. John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Show us the Father. Not yet, Philip. In that way. The only God who is at the Father's side, the only God, Christ, who is at the Father's side, God the Father, He has made Him known. Christ has explained God. If you see Christ, you see God. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything about Him that's true about Him is true about God, and He has clothed Himself in human flesh that we can actually now see Him. We can actually see Him. The point is, what Philip thinks he needs in addition to Christ is not there. Because there's nothing he needs in addition to Christ. Because Christ is all-sufficient. Because Christ is God. He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And what He does is what the Father is doing, because the Father is God and He is God. In other words, Philip, you need to look no further. You need to look no further. Have I been with you for so long, and you still do not know me? You still do not know me. The text that we looked at in John 20, we could kind of say that of Thomas too, couldn't we? Have you been around Christ so long and yet you still do not know Him? In other words, all the glory of God is there. Have you seen it? Have I seen it? That Christ is Lord and God is already there. Before Thomas puts his finger in the scars, he just needed to see it. It was there. Jesus is saying, when you look to me as the Son of God, you need to look no further. I am God in the flesh. He goes one step further to help Philip. And I'm glad he does, because I'm like Philip. I need all the help I can get. And he says, if you can't believe that I and the Father are one by what I am saying to you, then believe what I say is true based on what I have done. You see what he says there? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, if you need help with that belief that what I'm saying is absolutely true, if you need help with that, look at the works. Because, the reason why he says that is because only God can do the things that Christ has done. Only God can do that. And Christ has done it. And so the works helps us affirm what Jesus is saying is true. What Jesus is saying is absolutely true. But the point is, the glory that you're asking to see is right here standing before you. You've just got to see it. You've got to believe. And then you'll see. Believing and seeing. And sometimes I'll let you see something to help you believe more. But you need to see. By the way, when we look to Jesus in the Scriptures, we too are looking at God. We too are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when we look at Christ in the Scriptures. The very same thing, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the things, all the things about Jesus and who He is and what He has done have been revealed to us, written for us, recorded for us in the Scriptures, so that when we look in the Scriptures and see Jesus, we see the very same Jesus that Philip is talking to. And we see Him not like I see this water bottle, but I see Him as portrayed to me in Scripture, and by faith in what He says He is saying is true, who He is. And if I need some help, what He's done. Then I see the glory of the Son of God, this Son of God, not the one that somebody else talks about, this Son of God in the Word of God, His glory shines through. But that doesn't mean that everybody sees it. But that's where it's at, to be seen. We are beholding the same thing. Sometimes, like Philip, we need help to see it, to adjust our eyes of faith, to root our roots of faith in Christ. And that's why we read John 20. Because John says the same thing, doesn't he? John says the same thing Jesus said here. He says, "Now Jesus did a lot of other things for his disciples. But these things have been written down so that what? You may believe. And that in believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you might have life." What's he saying? Look at Christ. See who he is. See what he's done. And behold the glory of God in the flesh, and believe. That's what Jesus is saying. Have you been with me so long and you still do not know me? That is, I am God in the flesh. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Of course, it includes that we believe in all that God has done for us in Christ, in the life of Christ, and in the death of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ. It is all that Christ has done for us that we can be saved, that we are saved. But it also includes believing in Jesus. Also includes not only believing in what he has done, but in who he is. Because you can't separate the two. So being saved is not just, or being a believer is not just believing in that there's this salvation that's out there that we can believe in, but there's someone out there. There's a person out there. The Son of God, and He has done something for me that I might be saved. Believing in Christ and who He is. Believers believe in Jesus. They believe that He is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believers believe in Jesus. Second thing, verse 12, believers do the works of Jesus. Believers do the works of Jesus. Now here's where we go from, you know, the things in which we believe and how those beliefs are expressed, how that life is lived. Believers do the works of Jesus. Verse 12 is a very interesting, intriguing verse, isn't it? Truly, truly means Amen, amen. Listen up, listen up. This is very true, this is very true. I say to you, whoever believes in me, so we're talking about believers, and we're talking about whoever. That means all believers. Whoever are the people, the individuals who believe in me, that group of people, believers, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now that is a very intriguing verse, especially because of what we've just been talking about, the things that Jesus has been doing. So I think if we just kind of glance through this teaching, we might conclude that what verse 12 is saying is that just like I did a lot of miracles, everybody who is a believer does a lot of miracles too, and even greater miracles. I think we could say that because of the wording. We might conclude that. But I think if we carefully work through this verse, we can see that Jesus is not saying that. And actually, he's saying something that he deems to be much greater. And think about it this way. Is the mission of Jesus, why he came, what he did, is it to create a multitude of miracle workers? Or is the mission of Jesus, why he came, what he did, to create, bring about a multitude of worshipers? Of worshipers. Now, what are these works then? What are these works that are greater works? That's amazing for Jesus to say. Those who are believers are going to do greater works than I do. What is that? Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is these greater works that he's talking about, he's saying they are greater than the works that he's just talked about in verse 11. Okay, so you go to verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And I would connect that with the same with John 20, the scripture we read there. And I would say the works that he's talking about in verse 11 are the miraculous works that Christ performed in his ministry. Now I'm saying then what I understand, and I'll give you the biblical reasons why I say it. What I'm saying then is when he gets to verse 12 and he's talking about works that we do, that he does, and even greater works than he does, those works are not the works he's talking about in verse 11. That's a different work that he's talking about in verse 12, because he calls it greater works. Now, let me explain that. So, I take Jesus to mean in verse 11, it's the miracles that he's performed, and they are sufficient evidence that he is God, because only God can do them. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. And this is a very important point. Exclusive only to the Savior, only to the Messiah, he gave sight to the blind. In Old Testament prophecy, that was one of the ways in which you could say that man's the Messiah, because he's the only one who can give sight to the blind. Whoever has given sight to the blind. That's an important point. So I understand Jesus then in verse 12 to be referring to something else other than miracles. And here's three reasons why, if you want to write these down. Number one, it is true that some of the miracles performed by Christ were also performed by his apostles. But those miracles, we call the sign gifts, were clearly restricted to the ministry of the apostles in order to point to the authenticity of the gospel and the established the authority of the apostles in the establishing of the church. Now, you may totally disagree with that, and that's fine. If you, well, we can agree to disagree. I wouldn't say it's fine. But you may have a completely different take on the sign gifts, but that's not my point. So don't stumble over that, okay? I don't believe the sign gifts continue. I believe they slowly came out of existence at the closing of the apostolic age and the establishing of the church and the canon of Scripture, the closed books of the Bible. Okay? Now, one of the reasons why I believe that is because we don't have people, if apostleship was still in place and therefore sign gifts still in place today, then the things that the apostles did would still be in place today. And we don't have people walking around that occasionally raise the dead. I don't believe we have people who have the gift of healing. And if that person lays a hand on you or prays for you because he has a gift of healing, then you can be healed if you have enough faith. I think God heals through the prayers of his people, James 5. I think God is once again going to raise the dead, but it's going to be all of us at the same time. So I don't believe the sign, and I also Ephesians 2 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The sign gifts were there for the apostles to say, what we're saying is true. How am I supposed to believe that? Like Jesus, they would say, look at the works. And it established the authority of the apostles, established the message that they delivered while the church was being established. Now who? Where does the authority of the Lord reside on earth? In the Scriptures, which are cherished by, proclaimed by the church, where Christ has given, Ephesians 4, teachers of the Scripture. So that's, well, I didn't mean to go there, so. Anyway. Now, it's true that the apostles performed some of the same miracles that Christ performed. For example, the apostles healed people, raised the dead. Here's the issue. But that wouldn't be greater works than Jesus did. It'd be the same works. But Jesus said, you're going to do the work that I do, and greater works you're going to do. So it's not that he's talking about. It's not the sign gifts that were with the apostles that authenticated the message, established the authority of the apostles in the establishing of the church. Second thing is, it's hard to argue that Jesus is referring to his miracles, given that the miracle of restoring sight to the blind was reserved solely for the Messiah. So again, whatever the apostles would do, or whatever believers would do of works, it'd be hard to classify them as greater than the work of Christ when Christ is the only one who can give sight to the blind. Third thing, this is probably the most crucial in terms of why I believe this is what Jesus is saying. These greater works, because this is what Jesus says, these greater works are dependent upon, hinged upon, that Christ is leaving and going to the Father. So let's look at that. Let's see that in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I am going to the Father. So there's something about Jesus going to the Father that's going to dramatically change or result in a situation whereby believers in Christ are going to be doing a work that Jesus deems as far greater than the work he was doing when he was here. And he's not talking about miracles, I believe. Now, the reason why I say that is because while Christ was here on the earth, the disciples at times did perform miraculous things. They did those things. When Christ sent them out, you look in Matthew, you look in Mark, when Christ sent out the disciples two by two, remember? He said, go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. A lot of those things that we now look back at Acts and say those are sign gifts, those things some of the disciples actually performed while Christ was here in their ministry. So it's not a work that was done while Christ was here, but it's a greater work that hinges upon Christ is not going to be here. And it's going to be greater than his work. So these greater works that believers will do are not the sign gifts or performing miracles, but refer to something that Jesus deems is this is greater. It's still the work of Jesus. But because we are believers, he's working this work through us. What could that be? Here's the answer. Here's what I believe is the answer. Now follow this thought. When Jesus leaves and goes to the Father, next week we're going to study. He says, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to commission the disciples and by extension all believers to take the gospel to the entire world. And he's going to equip us as believers by sending the Spirit to indwell us and empower us to carry out and accomplish the mission, the great commission that he's given us to make disciples of all the earth to the ends of the world. And so as the church, as believers, we take the gospel, we take it to our homes, we take it to our communities, we take it to the ends of the earth. And the greatest, when we go forth living and sharing and prizing and upholding and displaying and supporting and advancing the gospel, when the church does that, miracle of all miracles happen. People are born again. That's huge. That's even beyond I can see now. People are born again and recreated and become children of God. Go from enemies of God to children of God. Go from dwelling in the kingdom of darkness to dwelling in the kingdom of light. Miracle of miracles. But you say, now wait a minute. Jesus preached. People came to faith. Look at the disciples themselves under his ministry. So what makes this greater? Notice that he says, they will do the works that I do, which I believe he's talking about preaching the gospel. You look at the first thing that right out of the gate in the Gospels, it says, and Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They'll do the works that I do, that is preaching and seeing people come to faith. But they'll do even greater works. Because the Bible also says in John 1, Christ came to his own, and his own did what? Received him not. So people did believe, but very few believed when Christ was here. And Christ was one voice in one location preaching the gospel one time at a time. When the Spirit is given and indwells all believers, that means everywhere every believer goes, the gospel goes. And everywhere the gospel goes, God is saving and gathering and delivering His people. And so instead of the gospel being proclaimed one moment in time, in one location, one time at a time, today, right now, today, all over the world, the gospel is being preached. And people are coming into the kingdom. He told the apostles, you'll do the works that I do, and you'll even do greater works. Simon Peter is sitting there right now. He's all despondent, isn't he? Because he's just been told, you're going to deny me. But one of these days, all this is going to come. So true. Jesus is going to lead? Yes. He's going to send a helper? Yes. He's going to fill and empower you and demonstrate that power with signs in the apostles? Yes. And then what's Peter going to do? Preach. And then what's going to happen? 3,000. 3,000 come to faith in Christ over one sermon. That never happened with Jesus. Never happened with Jesus. And Jesus would look at that and say, that's a greater work. That's a greater work. It's greater for Peter to preach the gospel and see 3,000 lost souls come to faith than it is for Peter to heal 3,000 broken legs. Preach the gospel, they believe, go to heaven, I'll take care of their legs. We'll have new bodies. But right now we need the gospel and to embrace it. So who are believers? Man, I spent a lot of time on that point, I know. Sorry. Believers are those who live and share and support and take the gospel to the ends of the earth and win souls to Christ. Last point, believers pray in Jesus' name. Verses 13 and 14. So he says, whatever you ask in my name. Now, I think there's a connection there. We're making two separate sermon points, but there's a connection there. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. I think one of the main things we're going to be asking about for Jesus to do is these greater works, which is the advance and success of the gospel. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. Is Christ doing that? Are people praying for that? Are believers praying for the advance and the success and the winning of the gospel? Absolutely. Is Jesus doing that today? Absolutely. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Who gets glorified when people are saved? They praise Christ. They praise God. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, quickly now, when we pray in Jesus' name and He answers that prayer, we praise God. And therefore, Father is glorified because His will is carried out by His Son through the prayers of His people. He's praised for that. Now, Jesus doesn't say, whatever you ask, I'll do, does He? That's how sometimes we read it that way. Sometimes it's taught that way. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. No, He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That's huge. That's huge because either he does it or He doesn't. Either He's answering that prayer or He's not answering that prayer that's prayed in His name. But He assures and He promises He will do it. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? We know that it means more than simply closing our prayers by saying that, right? Just kind of praying for anything we want to pray for, or even good, solid, biblical prayers and just, you know, tag on the end. In Jesus' name we pray. That's, you know, it's good to say that, but that's not what He's saying. So what does it mean? The best I understand it is this. Let me give you this. We'll go to the conclusion and we'll sing. The best I understand it is this. When the Old Testament prophets would pray to God, they would ask for him to move in great and mighty ways. And they would say, for the sake of your name, do this, O Lord, deliver your people for the sake of your name. In other words, that the name of God would be praised, that his name would be known, that his fame and reputation would spread abroad and be reverenced, that more and more people would acknowledge him as God and worship him as God. That's the sake of his name. And to pray in God's name is then to pray for his will to be accomplished, his glory to be seen, that he might be praised and worshiped. And we not only see this throughout the prophets, but and we're looking at the Old Testament, we see this throughout the Psalms. The Psalms often sing and often pray that God would do such and such for the sake of his name. Now, probably the most common, most known psalm that you know, probably you know it by heart, says this. He leads me, say it with me, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. There it is. For his name's sake. Now, to turn that song around as a prayer that's prayed in his name, we could say, Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness. That's a prayer in his name, and he will do it. He will do it. So to pray in Jesus' name means to pray for the things that Jesus wills, the things that accomplish his purpose, the things that result in his glory. And he answers every one of those prayers that are in line with his will and purposes and glory. Because every time he answers those prayers, the Father is glorified. And the Son loves to glorify the Father. And the Father has created it that way, that we pray in Jesus' name so that the Son is glorified as he's glorifying the Father by answering those prayers. The Father loves to glorify the Son. The Son loves to glorify the Father. Our prayers hang on the glory of the Father and the Son, the love they have for one another. Prayer is God. Let me leave you with this. It's 12 o'clock. Let me leave you with this. Prayer is God pulling us up into his glory. That's what it is. Believers pray in Jesus' name. They pray for Jesus' will to be done, his glory to be seen. That when people would look at Jesus, they wouldn't say, where's the glory? Where's God? Where's salvation? But they would look in the scripture and they would see Jesus and see glory and see God and they would believe. Let me conclude it this way. How do we see these three descriptions of believers? How do they all fit together? Believers are those who believe in Jesus. Believers are those who take what they believe about Jesus into all the world. Believers are those who pray for the advance and success of the gospel. And that's not the only prayer in Jesus' name, but that's a big one. Believers are those who pray for the advance and success of the gospel from their door to the ends of the earth, that many, many would become sons and daughters of God. And Jesus answers that prayer. Let's pray. Father, may we as believers cherish the gospel, share the gospel, support the gospel, that others around the world from Clovis to the ends of the earth may see that you are in the Father and that the Father is in you and that Jesus is God and Savior. And they too might believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.